The scripture reading this morning is from John chapter 11, verses 47 to 54. If you're using a Pew Bible, the page number is 82 in the New Testament. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man performed many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish." Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
The title, Prophetic Solution, it's obviously drawing on the Council of Caiaphas that Caiaphas gives to the other Jewish leaders in John 11, 49 to 50. And these words were Caiaphas's solution for what to do with this Jesus problem, right? So Caiaphas is in the council with these religious leaders, and they're all talking about what Jesus has done and the threat that his ministry is now presenting and posing not only to their leadership, but to the nation as a whole. And Caiaphas offers some words of counsel that serve as his solution for what to do. Now, what we find, though, in this passage is that far more significant than a mere solution, his words are actually called a prophecy of the Holy Spirit, which in its essence is declaring the very heart of the gospel. And you need to pay attention to that. What's being declared by Caiaphas here at the end, unbeknownst to him, is declaring the core of the Christian's hope in the gospel message, that the Son of God, this man, was given to die in the place of the people. Caiaphas had no idea what he was saying, but the Spirit of the Lord knew exactly what he was saying through Caiaphas. And so that's where we get the title, A Prophetic Solution. It's Caiaphas's solution, but it's a prophecy from the Spirit. So with that in mind, why don't we pray and ask for the Lord to help us see the glory of this prophecy together today. Lord God, we do thank you for your great and rich mercy. Your rich saving grace, Lord, that draws us in. That grace and that love that sent forth God the Son into this world to die. That powerful love that raised him from the dead. That vindicating love that exalted him to the heavens. that hope-filled love that published the message of this crucified Christ around the world and that has been believed upon among the nations. God, we thank you for your saving grace. Thank you for the message of grace that would take hold of the words of an ungodly man and make them proclaim the glories of your Son's gospel. Father, I pray that our hearts would be stirred afresh with hope this morning, that we would leave this room declaring with full hearts, it was good to be in the house of the Lord today. God, please let us know your blessing. Let us know your grace. We have no good apart from you. With all of our songs and with this pathetic message that will be preached, there is no good that we have in any of it if you do not accompany these exercises of worship and make them effective for praise of your glorious name. God, please draw near to us as we seek to draw near to you and do good to us for the sake of Christ. Father, we look to you in his name, not in our own name. We look to you in the name of Jesus, our Savior. We plead his name in asking for these things. And we look forward to the day of eternity when we will shout that name forever. Lord, may that shouting with great joy be furthered and amplified even today among us. And we ask this in that precious name, the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. All right, so as we dive back into this section of John, what we want to pick up on again, where we left off 2 weeks ago, which is really seeing the different results that Jesus' sign of raising Lazarus from the dead produced among the Jews. And we see that on two different levels. First, as we said a couple weeks ago, as we saw a couple weeks ago, the revelation of Christ's glory through this sign divided the crowd into two different groups. Brother, I do have slides for these. Are they on the computer there? There you go. Thank you. Hey, I'm doing something different, by the way. No scripture slides today. So you're going to have to write the references down. All right. But I have the outlines to hopefully help you follow the message a little better. Now, the first result of this sign among the Jews we saw a couple weeks ago, which is the revelation of Christ's glory dividing this crowd into two groups. We see in John 11:45 that one group, John says, believed in him. And then John 11:46, a second group, a smaller group, did not believe in him, but rather reported back to the Pharisees what he had done. Now, just to remind you, again, it should not be surprising to us when the gospel of Jesus Christ leads to division. We've seen this all throughout the gospel, that the more the glory of Christ is revealed to people, to crowds of people, to masses of people, the more that people is divided over how to respond. We've seen that all throughout church history, and newsflash, we're going to see that all through the age that is coming. Because all through the age that is to come, there will be eternally those who are sheep, and there will be eternally those who are goats. Those who have been gathered in to the right hand of the Messiah, who are at his right hand of power, right? Where he is protecting and saving and delivering them, and then there are the goats that are separated and cast out from his presence. There will eternally be the wheat gathered in to the Messiah's barn, brought in to be with him forever. Hallelujah. And then there will be the chaff that will eternally be cast out and burned up. We've got his wheat that will be gathered by his angels in the glory of Christ's resurrection harvest. And then you have the tares, that throughout all their existence were left to themselves, left to their sin, left to their own defilements, left to their own depravity. They will be gathered, but they will not be gathered to Christ. They will be gathered together in order to be eternally removed from Christ's kingdom. Now, we should not be surprised when sharing the message of Christ's glory and the gospel leads to division among people. We should be surprised when our sharing of the gospel doesn't do that. When we are preaching Christ faithfully and we are living for Christ in this world the way we ought to be living for Him, we will suffer persecution. It's not as though that's an option that might happen. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There will be division, even in your household, Jesus says, over the truth of the gospel. So when we are not experiencing that kind of godly and right division, when the gospel of Christ is not inviting persecution into our lives as we seek to faithfully live it out and proclaim it, then something has gone wrong. I should say in that moment, we must not be faithfully living it out because we're not provoking the ungodly world to respond to that gospel that supposedly is being manifest in our lives. I love what Leonard Ravenhill used to say. You think the world could not get along with the godliest man that ever lived, and yet it can get along with you and me? Are we compromised? Have we no spiritual stature? Have we no righteousness that reflects upon their corruption? That's the answer. Why do we in the church not face persecution the way that the Bible describes it for faithful believers? It might very well be that we're not living as faithfully as we imagine we are. I shouldn't say that as a blanket statement. We know levels of persecution, levels of opposition, levels of division, even within our own families. I know that. What I want to encourage you in is that when that division happens, it's not because you did something wrong, necessarily. It might be because you did everything right. And therefore that division came. So don't lose heart. Christ divided people with His ministry. Our ministries, for His sake, if they're rightly lived out, will lead to that same kind of division. But then we notice in verses 47 to 48, secondly, that this sign not only divided the crowd, it also led to a second result, which was to unite the religious leaders. In verse 47, as the report comes back to the Pharisees, they apparently went to discuss the matter with the chief priest, and then the chief priest and the Pharisees respond by convening a council. Now, there are a couple really important details that I want to point out here in this verse. Number one, the word for council here in this verse is the same word that's often translated Sanhedrin. So in Greek, it would be Synedrion, okay? My Greek students, Kaylee, you liked that, didn't you? You're like, oh yeah, give me more Greek. That's what she said, I heard it. Synedrion. The Sanhedrin was the ruling body of elders among the Jewish people. It consisted of 71 members, which was 70 elders of the people, and then the high priest, that was 71. You might remember from Numbers chapter 11, verses 16 and 17, that this ruling body was established under the leadership of Moses, where there were 70 elders gathered together and Moses was at the head. Well, that same type, that same system of leadership continued on through the life of Israel and on into the life of the Jewish people until the destruction of the temple and the city of Jerusalem in AD 70. Now that's the council that's taking place here. When the chief priests and the Pharisees are convening this council, they're bringing together the Sanhedrin in order to discuss with them, with the full body of leaders, what they were to do and how they were to respond to this report of what Jesus had done. But now you notice a second detail here, which is important not to miss. Who convened this Sanhedrin? Verse 47 says it was both the chief priests and the Pharisees. Now that's amazing because of what we know about the relationship between these two groups of people. Most of you are aware that at this time, the leadership of the Jewish people was divided into two main groups, two main parties. Now, there were other parties involved in the life of the Jews at this time, but there were two main parties that were involved in the leadership of the Jewish people, and that was the party of the Pharisees and the party of the Sadducees. The Sadducees. The Sadducees would be considered the anti-supernaturalist of the day, right? So Acts 23, verse 8, it tells us that the Sadducees denied the existence of angels, they denied the reality of the soul, they denied the future resurrection, and we also learn from history that they only recognized the first five books of Moses as authoritative scripture. So because they rejected the supernatural, for the most part, they rejected the vast majority of the ministry of the prophets. They did not accept as authoritative the prophetic and historical writings of the Old Testament. Now, because most Sadducees were wealthy and were from influential families, they were the ones, for the most part, that held on to political power in the lands of Judea. And they have been described by many as political opportunists. So when there was an opportunity for them to compromise with the demands of Rome in order to hold on to political power, the Sadducees were very willing to make that compromise. Now, that was good for them because it enabled them to hold on to political power, but it was not very popular with the people. Right? The people were not overly impressed by the Sadducees. Now, the Pharisees, on the other hand, were just the opposite in all of these categories. The Pharisees did believe in the resurrection. They believed in the reality of the soul. They believed in angels. They believed in miracles. And they not only held to the authority of the entire body of Old Testament scripture, they also held to the tradition of the elders, which, if you know anything about that, that was this collection of work that was designed to ensure exact obedience to the demands of the law. Now, Jesus makes clear that those traditions of the elders went beyond the law and actually worked to undermine obedience to the law. But in the minds of the Pharisees, the tradition of the elders is what safeguarded their obedience to the will of God, at least as they read it. Now, and unlike the Sadducees, the Pharisees did not normally have political power because they were mostly drawn from the poorer and middle-class families of the Jewish people. And then also, because they were true nationalists, that is, they believed in the supremacy of national Israel as to be the focal point of their interest, they were therefore not willing to compromise with Rome in the slightest. Now, that made them unpopular with the Sadducees, but that made them very popular with the people. And so, these two groups were the exact opposites of one another in almost every single way. And because of their different beliefs and their different ambitions, we might say, they were bitter rivals to one another. That's what makes this collaboration between the Pharisees and the chief priest in John 11, 47 so striking. We don't know the exact ratio of Pharisee to Sadducee makeup in the body of the Sanhedrin, but Acts 5:17 does indicate to us that the family of the high priest, the chief priest, and all his associates, they were of the sect of the Sadducees, Luke says in Acts 5:17. And so here, when we see the chief priests and the Pharisees, these bitter rivals coming together, being united by a common fear and being drawn together by a common goal, which is ridding themselves of Jesus, that shows us something pretty stark and pretty surprising about the way that the fallen human heart reacts in the face of the light of God. They saw Jesus' ministry, and not only his ministry, but his very existence as a threat to both of these groups, right? Because they said that if we let him continue on in this ministry, he's going to draw in the attention. He's going to have a following among all the people. Who would that impact directly? The Pharisees, because the Pharisees were the ones that held popular sway among the people. So if they let Jesus continue, the Pharisees were going to be losing their power of influence over the people. And then if they let him continue, what were they afraid would happen? The armies of Rome would come and destroy the nation, and that would be a direct affront to the cushy situation of the Sadducees, who were in the political positions of political power of the day. Now, I draw that out just to say that there is nothing that unites the unbelieving world like their mutual hatred of God. You know that saying, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, right? That doesn't manifest anywhere more powerfully than in the world's opposition to the Lord and his anointed. That's the nature of this collaboration in John 11. They have a common enemy, so they needed to come to a common solution. The two parties were the exact opposite of one another in every single way except in this one area. They were both fearful of Jesus Christ and the impact of his ministry. And you know, the world still finds that same camaraderie in hatred of God today, doesn't it? Whether in politics or in science or in education or in entertainment, differing nationalities and ethnicities, if nothing else, sinners still lock arms in their mutual opposition to God and in their and against the rule of his Christ. And the New Testament tells us that that's going to continue to increase until the very day of Christ's return in glory, when he decimates the nations with the sword of his mouth, right? It's against that very kind of opposition that the Holy Spirit says in Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples devise a vain thing? Why do they take their stand and counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed? See, it's vain because it's useless. It's useless to take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. Who's ultimately in charge? Who ultimately has the power? Who ultimately can decide and determine exactly what he will do and then execute what he wants to do with exactness? It's God. So why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot a vain thing? Why do sinners continue to plot a vain thing against the Lord and against his anointed? All the counsel and all the efforts of all the nations combined together, the prophets say, are nothing more than a drop of water drawn from a bucket. What consequence is that? A drop of water is not going to do anything compared to a tsunami. Their combined glory and their combined significance is compared to being nothing more than dust on the scales. Right? All their raging against the Lord and his anointed, to quote a dear preacher, is nothing more than the efforts of a gnat beating its head against a world of granite. That's what the opposition of this Sanhedrin is like. What a sad waste of energy and effort. To resist the rule of one against whom all the powers of heaven and all the powers of hell and all the powers of the earth united together cannot stop. Isn't that what the crucifixion is all about? It's the unification of the world against God and against his anointed. They hurled everything they could at him. The devil was involved in orchestrating this whole mess, this sin against the Lord of glory. The crucifixion of Christ is the greatest demonstration of the hatred of the world against God that will ever be seen. And yet what happened 3 days later, after they spent the fullness of their wrath upon the Son of God, after they emptied themselves in their opposition and their hatred against God, they poured it all out on the field. They left nothing behind. And what happened on day three? The Son of God rose again. Sinners cannot stand opposed to Yahweh and his anointed. It's futile. As the prophet Nahum said in chapter 1, verse 6, who can stand before God's holy indignation? Who can endure the fierceness of his anger? My question in response to that is, who would want to? What sane and rational person would want to try to stand against the Lord? Especially when he invites his enemies Rather than standing in opposition to him, he beckons them to come and make peace with him. What foolishness to stand in opposition to the Lord of glory when he calls you into his grace to come meet him on his terms of peace. Lay down your arms, embrace my treaty, my eternal covenant of peace, signed in the blood of my Son, and I will receive you. Isn't that much more reasonable? But sin is never reasonable, is it? It's always irrational, and it's always destructive to the sinner. Now, the religious leaders fully acknowledged the signs that Jesus was doing, right? They recognized the works that the Father was doing through his Son. At least they saw the legitimacy of those works, even if they did not assign them to the working of God. They even saw this man and heard the report of Jesus raising this man from the dead, and they still would not believe. Isn't that just confirming that parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, when the rich man dies and awakens in hell, and he says to Abraham, "Abraham, please, please go tell someone, send someone to tell my brothers and warn them about this place so that they don't come here." Abraham responds in this parable, "They have Moses and they have the prophets. If they won't believe the writings of Moses and they won't believe the writings of the prophets, then they're not even going to believe if one rises from the dead." Well, we see that lived out right here with these chief priests, Pharisees, and the Jews. The insanity of sin. Well, in this scene, it seems very clearly that they were struggling to find a solution of what to do with this Jesus situation until Caiaphas, the high priest, speaks up. And that leads us to our second main point this morning, which is the Council of Caiaphas. A few things I want to notice about this council from Caiaphas. Number one, you notice that his counsel was offered as a solution. Right? So in John 11, 49 to 50, verse 49, Caiaphas, sitting around in this group, listening to the 70 leaders of Israel discussing what to do with one another and coming to no conclusion, he just breaks into the conversation by rebuking them for their ignorance. He says in verse 49, "You know nothing at all." In other words, in modern vernacular, it would be like, "You have no idea what you're talking about." That's what Caiaphas is saying to the whole lot of them. And his point is that they have failed to recognize something that to him seems obvious. They're arguing with one another. They're talking about the impact Jesus' ministry is having. They're projecting their worst fears that might come to pass as a result if they let Jesus continue. And Caiaphas breaks in and says, "You guys know nothing at all. Don't you see what's being revealed to you right here?" Obviously, they didn't. They were consumed with fear over Jesus' ministry and the impact it was having. But Caiaphas points out to them, far from this being their problem, this is actually what provided their solution. Far from the signs that Jesus was doing and the impact he was having, far from that being their problem, that was their solution. What does he mean by that? Verse 50. He says, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." You see what he's saying? See, in their minds, Jesus' ministry, even his very existence, threatened the well-being of the whole nation. But for Caiaphas, it was the perceived threat that Jesus posed to the nation that finally gave them their justification for putting him to death. You see that? Follow that? See the significance of that? That should trigger something in your mind. That's an important statement. Because all throughout the gospel, at least from John chapter 5, what have the religious leaders been seeking to do? They've been seeking to kill Jesus. And why haven't they done it yet? Because they couldn't find anything that would stick. Right? You remember that? They tried with blasphemy, John chapter 10, and he turns it back on them using the scriptures. That argument failed. They tried with the Sabbath two different times, John chapter 5, John chapter 7. Jesus doesn't keep the law of Moses. He deserves to die. They couldn't make that stick. But here's something that sticks. His ministry is having such an impact that it's threatening the well-being of the covenant people of God. We've got to act, and we've got to act now. And this is a firm basis on which to act. Right? We're doing this for the people. We're doing this for the nation. It's for the well-being of everyone else that we have to put this man to death now. We can't let him keep going. You see that light of the darkness that is in them. That we understand the reasoning there, right? That reasoning makes sense. If we let Jesus continue on in his ministry, he's going to attract more followers. If he attracts more followers, the Romans are going to come and destroy the whole nation. Therefore, it's best that we just put this man to death rather than suffer the whole nation being destroyed. They tried to come up with many different reasons, trying to charge him with many different things, but none of those dogs would hunt. But this one carried power with it. Caiaphas perceived that it was the impact of Jesus' ministry that provided their solution. It gave them their justification for putting Jesus to death. Now that council of Caiaphas had real power in it. And we know that because of the impact it had on the rest of the council, the rest of the Sanhedrin. It gave them the clarity that they needed to focus on putting Jesus to death. You see that in John 11, 53. We're told in verse 53 that from that point forward, after they heard this counsel from Caiaphas, they listened to his reasoning. From that point forward, there was enough clarity, there was enough liberty in their minds to pursue this endeavor to put Jesus to death, that all they did from that point forward was plot and plan together about how to do it. See, Caiaphas' words had switched on a light in their minds. Something clicked. And there was no more doubt about what they needed to do. They simply had to come up with a plan of how to do it. Now, their conclusion wasn't right, but we can understand their reasoning. Now, that settled the matter. His reasoning, his counsel settled the matter for the Sanhedrin. And from that point forward, they plotted and schemed to find a way to put him to death. Therefore, in John 11, 54, Jesus withdrew from his disciples to a secluded place and no longer walked openly among the Jews, at least not until it was the right moment, which we'll get to next week. Now, what's very interesting about these words of Caiaphas, this council, is the way that the Apostle John describes them in verses 51 and 52. You guys still with me? Jesus. See, this is what happens when I start thinking about how you're doing and I stop focusing on what I'm supposed to be doing. John says very clearly, verses 51 to 52, that Caiaphas' counsel did not come from him. His words were not the product of his own mind. Instead, they were a prophecy from the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to spend the rest of our time this morning looking at that in more detail, that description. John's description of Caiaphas' words. John's unpacking of the meaning of Caiaphas' prophecy. First of all, the first thing that John says very clearly about it in verse 51 is that these words were not of Caiaphas' own initiative. The NASB translates this as, he did not say this on his own authority, but the Greek simply says, he did not say this from himself. In other words, he was not the source of these words. It wasn't the product of his own creative genius. It wasn't the result of his craftiness. That wasn't what produced these words, which leads to the question, if they didn't come from him, where did the words come from? Well, John says in verse 51, rather than saying these words from himself, being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. So these words were not from himself, these words were prophetic, which means that the Holy Spirit is the one who spoke these words through the mouth of Caiaphas. This astounded me. I've always wondered what to make of this passage, not understanding it until working through it, preparing for this message, but this is utterly astounding to me. The council of Caiaphas that solidified in the hearts and minds of the Sanhedrin this conviction of having to put Jesus Christ to death, that council did not come from Caiaphas. That council came from the Spirit of the Lord. I mean, wow. This is a hinge point in the entire Gospel of John. This section, right at the end of John 11, from this point, the entire Gospel hinges from focusing on 3.5 years of ministry to 1 week at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. That's what begins in verse 55. This focus on the time of the Passover, the last 6 days of Jesus walking among them until his crucifixion. Something very radical, something very drastic is happening right here. There's something forceful and impactful. There's real power of the Lord that's manifesting here in these words of Caiaphas. And I think it is utterly astounding that when Caiaphas spoke these words, those words did not come from his own mind. They were put into his mind, and they were brought forth from his mouth by the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit. That's what prophecy is, by the way. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. There is, again, reference, 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. There is no prophecy of Scripture that is a matter of one's own interpretation. That is, no prophecy is the product of the prophet's own mind. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of the human will. Prophecy occurs and is produced only when men speak from God as they are carried along by the Holy Spirit. The only reason Caiaphas was enabled to speak this prophecy is because the Spirit of the Lord had picked him up out of himself and led him to speak forth the truth. You just gotta go, oh man, do you understand? That is unbelievably rich. This seals what happens this point moving forward. This leads to the fulfillment of all the prophetic utterances regarding the suffering of the Messiah and him giving his life for his people and him rising again in victory and ascending into heaven and reigning at the right hand of Yahweh. All of that hinges upon this puzzle piece that's now just been provided by the Spirit of the Lord through this ungodly, wicked man named Caiaphas. Oh, Lord, help us. I don't mean to yell. I'm sorry. The Holy Spirit was carrying Caiaphas along as he uttered these words. Now, that may seem odd to us to think about. At least it was odd for me to think about the Spirit of the Lord speaking through Caiaphas this prophecy, because Caiaphas was a rabid unbeliever. But that hasn't stopped the Holy Spirit from speaking through men in the past, right? Remember King Saul was not among the redeemed of the Lord and yet was anointed by the Spirit to prophesy? Or how about Balaam Right? This is the classic illustration of an unbeliever, an ungodly man, a pagan being used of the Lord to prophesy truth. Right? Balak, he sees Israel coming along, conquering and subduing kings, and they had just destroyed the Amorites. And Balak, the king of Moab, felt threatened. And so he calls Balaam to come and to curse Israel so that they would not be able to come against Moab the way that they had come against the Amorites. Right? And so he calls for Balaam. And you know what happened? Every time Balaam opened his mouth to speak, the Spirit of the Lord took his mouth and kept it from proclaiming a curse and caused it to proclaim a blessing. That's exactly what the Holy Spirit is doing here in John 11. And what we really have in Caiaphas is the embodiment. He's like a New Testament version of Balak and Balaam. He's combined both of them, right? Because just like Balak was afraid of Israel and the impact of Israel's ministry as they were coming into the promised land, so Caiaphas is here distraught and disturbed with all the other religious leaders over the impact of the ministry of true Israel as he has come into the promised land. Oh, you don't get that, but you need to study that out more. That's a type. That's a shadow. He's like Balak, but he's like Balaam. Provoked by envy, fear, jealousy, the perceived threat of Jesus, and yet as he sought to speak a curse over the Messiah, the Spirit of God turned his evil intention into a proclamation of truth and blessing. I don't think there's ever been in the history of the world a greater fulfillment of Psalm 76:10 than this incident right here. That even the wrath of man will serve to praise the Lord. Even man's obstinance against God will accomplish God's good and saving purposes for his people. There will never, at the end, there will not be a single moment of rebellious intention aimed against the throne of Almighty God that will be seen as having had any impact on the fulfillment of God's holy purposes. The scheming and the plotting of godless men will in the end only prove to be fulfilling the predetermined plan and purpose of God. And here's the point. God always wins. God always wins. There is no resisting his rule. There's no thwarting his plans. There's no staying his hand. He conquers. He moves forward with victory. He establishes his kingdom. He exalts his glory. He redeems his people. And he even uses the rebellion and the ungodly unbelief of the lost, sinful world to do it. That's Caiaphas right here. What Caiaphas spoke in unbelieving hostility against the Lord only served to further the loving, gracious, redeeming purposes of God. And that is just a glorious reality to see. Now, secondly, a second thing to notice about John's description, his unpacking of this prophecy from Caiaphas, or I guess I should say, rather than directly drawing from something that John says, there's a principle that we see here that we should take note of. Even though what Caiaphas is saying didn't come from his own initiative and was a prophecy of the Lord, that doesn't mean that Caiaphas understood everything that he was saying. Just like all the other prophets in redemptive history, Caiaphas spoke far more than he realized. All right, so like 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, it tells us that none of the prophets understood everything that they were prophesying about. They were giving out prophecies and they did not understand who would be the fulfillment of those prophecies or when or how. What was revealed to them is that they were serving people who were yet to come. The same way with Caiaphas here. Just because he speaks forth this prophecy does not mean he understands everything that he's declaring. What he said, in essence, was true. It was more expedient. It was better, in other words, for one man to die for the people than for the whole nation to perish. But Caiaphas was thinking about putting Jesus to death only in the context of physical, earthly, and temporal blessing for the sake of the physical nation. When the Holy Spirit was speaking these words through Caiaphas, the Spirit was speaking about the spiritual, the heavenly, the eternal blessings that would flow from this glorious striking of the rock, our Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit was speaking of the blessings that would flow, the eternal blessings that would come to God's people through the death of the Messiah. Caiaphas didn't know what he was saying, but the Spirit knew what he was saying through Caiaphas, right? And that's what I'm highlighting there is a practical lesson for us to learn when it comes to interpreting prophecy. We can't interpret the meaning of prophecy strictly based upon what the prophet himself may or may not have understood. I should have had an amen there. Listen again. We cannot interpret prophecy strictly based upon what the prophet himself may or may not have understood. Or we cannot interpret prophecy strictly based upon what that prophet would have or would not have been able to conceive. If you do that with Caiaphas, let me illustrate this, what I'm saying. If you do that with Caiaphas, then you have to limit the meaning of his prophecy to a physical death for the physical well-being of a physical nation that saves them from physical destruction. That Jesus would die simply to keep Israel, the nation, physical nation, in the physical promised land and to allow them to continue as a physical nation, which would make this prophecy false. Because, in fact, it was the death of the Messiah that led to the destruction of the nation. Do you remember that? Luke 19, 42 to 44? Why did the Roman armies descend upon Israel? Because Israel did not see, they did not perceive, they did not recognize the moment and the time of their visitation. They didn't see the coming of the Messiah. They put him to death, and therefore judgment came upon Israel. Right? It doesn't matter what Caiaphas did not understand in what he was saying, because that's not what made his words a prophecy. The Holy Spirit knew what he was saying, even if Caiaphas didn't. And we can carry that principle, we have to carry that principle back with us into the Old Testament when we read about the prophecies from the prophets. We cannot interpret the full meaning of those prophecies based upon the limited perspectives that the prophets themselves had regarding their meaning and their fulfillment. We have to let the Holy Spirit interpret the meaning and the fulfillment of those prophecies for us, which, you say, well, where is that? Right here. In the pages of the New Testament, where Jesus Christ and his apostles have taught us the meaning of the Old Testament. Luke 24. So that's just a principle I wanted to draw from that. Now, back to what John is describing about Caiaphas's prophecy and what he's relating to us. Number three. Notice, Caiaphas, in speaking this prophecy, spoke of the death of Christ in sacrificial language. Verse 50. Caiaphas says, it is more expedient, that is, it is better that one man die for the people than that the whole nation should perish. And I really, really, really want you to follow me on this one. Okay? The language that Caiaphas is using there, when it talks about dying for the people, that is, I won't say the Greek for you, Kaylee. Okay, you're just going to have to suffer. Sorry, Addie. When he says for the people, you could more literally translate that as on behalf of the people. In the place of the people. That is, this is sacrificial language. This is the same kind of language that is being drawn from the sacrificial language of the Old Testament. It's the same language Jesus uses in John 10:11 when he talks about laying his life down for his sheep. He is laying his life down on behalf of his sheep. That is, in the place of his sheep, a substitutionary sacrifice. That's the same idea of the Old Testament sacrificial language. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4, Leviticus 16, verse 15, the burnt offering, the Day of Atonement, all those sacrifices were being given on behalf of the people. They were being given for the people, in the place of the people. Caiaphas is speaking about substitution here when he speaks about the death of the Messiah. Now, he is thinking of substitution strictly in terms of the Romans, right? He's rather than the nation perishing under the wrath of the Romans because of Jesus, it's better for Jesus to die so that the nation can be spared. That's what Caiaphas is thinking. That's the extent of substitutionary atonement, substitutionary sacrifice that's in Caiaphas' mind. But the Spirit is prophesying through Caiaphas of a substitution that is on a far deeper level than simply deliverance from the wrath of Rome. The Spirit is prophesying of how Christ's death would spare his people from the wrath of God. This wasn't a new concept either. Right? For 2,000 years, the Spirit of the Lord had been teaching the Israelites about salvation with God through the picture of substitutionary sacrifice. Right? Think of Abraham and Isaac. Why wasn't Isaac sacrificed by Abraham on the mountain? Because there was a ram to take his place. Substitution. And the ram was sacrificed in the place of Isaac, it says. Think about the Passover lambs in Egypt. Why were the firstborn of Israel spared? Because the Passover lambs were not spared. Substitutionary atonement. The daily, monthly, yearly rhythm of sacrifices offered at the temple on behalf of the people. All of that throughout 2,000 years of history was hammering into the minds of the Israelites the idea of salvation through substitutionary sacrifice. Now, Hebrews 10 reminds us, none of those sacrifices were actually effective for producing atonement with God and in sinners. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away what? Can't take away sin. The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. They were designed simply to teach the principle that no sinner can approach the presence of God without substitutionary sacrifice. That if the sinner is going to be welcomed into the presence of God, another has to die in that sinner's place. Without an innocent victim dying in that sinner's place, there is no access for that sinner into the throne room of God. Abiding, even though substitutionary sacrifice was this vivid picture at the foundation of Israelites' relationship with God, even though that was the picture that was being painted over thousands of years for them to behold and to consider and to embrace, none of those sacrifices that was offered during that time was ever enough actually to accomplish the atonement that they pictured. They were just shadows. They were pointing forward to an atoning sacrifice that was greater and that was yet to come. Even through the prophets, what do we find the Spirit of the Lord doing when it comes to the topic of substitutionary atonement? We find the Spirit of the Lord expanding the minds of the Israelites to consider more fully what the nature of substitutionary sacrifice was ultimately going to be. It wasn't going to be a bull. It wasn't going to be a lamb. It wasn't going to be a goat. It was going to be a man. It was going to be the man, the servant of the Lord. Isaiah 53, right? There you have explicit language attaching the sacrificial system to the death of a man. Verse 6, Isaiah 53, Yahweh pictures himself as laying on the sins and the iniquities of his people upon the head of his servant. This one that caught his attention in a whole world that was parched and dry, this one shoot that sprung up out of this dry ground, Yahweh takes the sins of his people and places it upon the shoot. Do Just picturing the high priest laying his hands on that scapegoat, Leviticus 16, symbolically, ceremonially, imputing and imparting the sins of the people of Israel to the head of that goat before it is banished and cast out into the wilderness of death. That's what Yahweh is doing right here with his servant, Isaiah 53, 6. And then you get to verse 10. Having laid the iniquities of his people upon the servant, it pleases Yahweh to crush him. Oh, I never get tired of saying that. Yahweh was pleased to crush his son. Not because he's sadistic. He was pleased in the crushing of his son because of what the crushing of his son would produce. Your salvation. We're going to get to that in just a moment. But God, you got it, beloved. God was pleased to crush his son to save you. More pleasure in doing that than crushing you in hell for your sin. Yahweh is pleased to crush his son and put him to grief for the joy of saving his people. And he strikes the servant with the stroke that was due to them. And you notice, verse 10, Isaiah 53, it's not just a death. It is a willing, sacrificial death. It is the servant making his own soul, offering his own soul as a guilt offering to the Lord. Guilt offering, sin offering. A sacrifice that would remove sin and guilt from the people. Take the sin upon himself and be the sacrifice for it to do away with it. That's what the Spirit of the Lord was explaining to the Israelites, that there was a greater substitutionary atonement that was coming. One that in verse 11 actually ends in the justification of the people. Not just the hope of justification, but actual justification. The servant of the Lord being clothed in the sins of his people so that he can clothe his people with the robe of his own righteousness. It's Isaiah 53. No wonder most Jews today are not permitted to read Isaiah 53. This prophecy takes all the concepts of sacrifice and atonement revealed in the sacrificial system and connects them to this death, the death of this one man, the servant of the Lord, in whom all the sacrificial system would find its fulfillment. And here in John 11, the same Spirit that put into practice those pictures of substitutionary sacrifice and atonement for thousands of years, the same Spirit that spoke of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 that would make atonement for his people is the very Spirit who, through Caiaphas, identifies who that servant is in the midst of this council of religious leaders. It is astounding to me that through the mouth of this God-hating, Messiah-rejecting unbeliever, the Holy Spirit is declaring to the whole council the very heart of the gospel and the fulfillment of all prophecy. This man, it's better for him to die for the people than for the whole nation to perish. Is that clock right? Okay. We're going to end here. Let me end on this call. Okay. The prophets declaring this hope that would one day be fulfilled, this substitutionary atonement that God himself would accomplish on behalf of his people, it's been accomplished. The one that brings that atonement has been marked out. He's been identified. And us on this side of the cross and this side of the resurrection, we see its fulfillment. It is utterly fulfilled. Caiaphas spoke in the sacrificial language. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through Caiaphas in sacrificial language so that we would never forget that it was a sacrifice of this man that sealed for us our deliverance from perishing. beloved, may you hold to that. This is the heart of your hope in Jesus Christ. The Son of God loved me, and what? And he gave himself up for me. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. It's better for one man to die than for the world to perish. Beloved, if you're holding fast to Christ, know that there's nothing that can shake that atonement, that substitution, the accomplishment of Christ's substitutionary death that has happened in your place. There is nothing that can shake that covenant of peace that has been firmly established upon the death of the Son of God. You should rejoice in that. Unbeliever, if you're in this room, I didn't get to this point. We'll get to it next week. God says it's better for the Son to die than for sinners to perish, and that's because God is the one who knows exactly what sinners are going to face if they don't repent. God is a severe God. He's a righteous God. He's a God who has anger every single day with the wicked. And yet here in the suffering servant, you have the means of doing away, of having that anger satisfied. The call of the gospel is to come and embrace this one that was offered in place of sinners so that sinners would not perish but live. And so I plead with you as a servant of Christ, come to him. He will not forsake you. He will not reject you. Turn from your sin. Come to him. It does not matter what you've done. He will receive any and all who do flee to him for refuge. And so I pray, I plead, please come. Lord, I pray that you would spark in our hearts a deeper desire, a greater longing, a more sincere faith, a greater trust in this great work that you've accomplished through Jesus our Lord. Father, I pray that Christ would be magnified before us, before our eyes and in our hearts. And give us grace to worship you, Lord, as we respond with this hymn of response to the truths we've been considering. Give us grace to respond well, to lift up our voices in praise to you, to the God of grace who has worked wonders in the earth and has wrought salvation for his people. Please bless us for your sake, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. He is the God who saves perfectly, who saves eternally all who hope in him. Would you pray with me as we come to an end? Lord God, you are truly the object of our hope. Lord, we do not trust in ourselves. We renounce trust in ourselves. And we cling to our faith in Christ. By faith, we cling to Christ. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you accomplished such a redeeming work, that you fulfilled centuries of the picture of substitutionary atonement, that it's all fulfilled in you. We have the perfect sacrifice given. Help us go walk in the fullness of the blessing that you've earned for us by your blood. Fill us with your Spirit as we go out so that we might live in this world as true and faithful witnesses for your glory. Help us encourage one another day after day, as long as it's called today, so that none of us would be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Help us as a church body reflect more brilliantly the light of the glory of our God that shines in the face of Christ. May we reflect that to others. May you go with us, Lord, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Now may you all grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity in each one of our lives. Amen. May you go in peace.